May our Lord Jesus Christ touch your hearts, each one. Each one of us carries concerns and old burdens and defeats, victories and praises and all that kind of stuff. May the Lord Jesus Christ lift you up today, each one. Amen. Grace, we prayed for you. Grace, we prayed for you today before you got here. May the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, uphold you. May our Lord Jesus Christ uphold you in the sanctuary. May you be upheld. And we're praying, too, for God's miracle in your life. That God do some great and wonderful. And good thing God gave you a great husband to walk beside you there. Good job, man. I remember one time when I was, Suzanne and I were in counseling because we got some things to work through. And she said to the counselor, well, you know, Jim said this, and it was something hurtful or, you know, something off the cuff and something. And he looked at me and said, did you say that? I said, yeah, I did. I hate to admit it, but yeah, I did. And, and then he asked, why'd you say that? And I had to pause for a minute because, you know, there's a long answer between why we do things, right? Well, it's because, well, maybe a week earlier we had a disagreement, an argument. And then before that, you know, something else happened. And you know, there's 25 years of history already between us. And you know, we had some great times, but we also had some difficulty. And there's a pattern here. And then before we even got married, you know, I had this experience with somebody. And by the time you finish really thinking about why did you do something over there, you're back to when you're 3 years old. You know, and then so how do you answer in a really quick way? Well, you know, 40 years of life led to that particular statement being made. And we have to realize that, you know, we're more than just in the moment. You know, our whole lives have led up to that moment, to why we do things and why we say things. And I want to be talking about that today, starting from in the biblical scripture, starting from here and working our way this way. Then what I want to do in terms of when it gets to us is start here, then work our way back. Make sense? Okay, so when we look at the scriptures, I'm going to start here and work our way this way. And then when it gets to us, the application part, I'm going to start here and then go this way. So it might take a while before it gets to the application part, so hang in there, okay? Because it's going to take a while till we get to the point that says, oh, that's what it means to us. It might take a while to get there, but we will get there. And hopefully if we do it right, if I do it well, we'll begin to understand, oh, yes, and then that'll take us back, for our own lives, take us backwards, okay? I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to be teaching from verse 6, starting from verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, starting from verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, starting from verse 6. Kind of a difficult passage to read, and I will say this, that theologians have a difficult time understanding parts of this, because it is kind of difficult to understand. But starting from verse 6, 1 John chapter 5, starting from verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Now, most people believe that we're talking about baptism and Holy Communion, or baptism and crucifixion. This is the one who came by water, that's baptism, and by blood, that's the crucifixion. Most people believe that, okay? Some others have some other thoughts, but that's a kind of a prevailing belief about what John is talking about here. Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only. In other words, he didn't come just by baptism, but by water and blood, baptism and the crucifixion. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept men's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given him about his Son. And this is the testimony. Do you hear an oft-repeated word here? Yeah, okay, testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Conclusion: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So in other words, the arguments in the several verses before that have to do with, do you have the Son or not? If you do, you have life. And if you don't, you don't have life. When we hear the word testimony, we think, a trial, right? You hear, give a testimony, give a trial. There's an argument being stated here. If you have the Spirit, if you have the water and the blood, if you have give a testimony, if God gives testimony. And so we're talking about, John is giving an argument in response to a condition or response to concern that's taking place in that church at that time. Okay, he's trying to, he has a something to say, and he's backing up what he's saying by this argument. And it comes down to, what is the issue? The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So John starts on this end. What? But if he does not do what he commands, he's a liar. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he says is a liar. Okay. Who is a liar? Is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. John's purpose for his letters, Christians who taught something altered or diluted or twisted about the Christian message, about the Christian faith. There's a group of people in that culture and in that time in the second century that were teaching false truth. It's kind of an oxymoron, right? How can you have false truth? Okay, but it's false truth, all right? We're dealing with false prophets here, and John is writing his letters to them. People who taught the message of Christ, but altered it in some way. Now, the main problem that was circulating through the known world at that time was called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And gnosis means knowledge. And so there's people who thought we have this superior knowledge, this special knowledge. And so they developed this special knowledge within the Christian community in order to elevate themselves and to enhance themselves. But Gnostic belief, try not to go in too deeply because it gets actually pretty complicated. But the Gnostic belief really comes from a combination of what people believed about God. And then what people believed about God had to do with a lot of the Roman world, you know, with the pantheon of God, many gods. Had a lot to do with the Greek world, again, many gods. Very humanistic in tendencies in terms of fits of rage, but then loyalties and, you know, jealousies and all that kind of stuff. So their gods were very humanistic. There's also a combination of mystery religions. Mystery religions were throughout the whole Mediterranean area. Different areas had their own faiths, and it was called mystery religion because all of them had secrets. Okay, now when you get mature, we let you into the inner sanctum. And when you get to the inner sanctum, we'll let you in on the deepest, most real secret about your life or about spirituality. And so you had to make this travel this path. And everyone had these secrets. And that's what they call them, mystery religions, because it was a mystery as far as, you know, what was taking place. Astrology was built into the Gnostic belief. Jewish theology was built in a Gnostic belief, and so was Christianity built into a Gnostic belief. So when you looked at Gnosticism, there's a whole combination of all kinds of stuff built into this belief system. Their aim was to try to speak to everyone. It was kind of the PC of that time, the politically correct version of religion and faith at that time. Well, this is what this group believes, so we'll incorporate that. This is what this group believes, so we'll incorporate that. It was kind of got everybody in. Okay? Okay, now, our religious faith welcomes everybody, no matter what you believe, because whatever you believe is partially in our Gnostic belief. At its base, and very simplistically, I admit, but at its base and very simplistically, matter, physical matter, was evil. Spiritual was good and not evil. But physical matter was evil. Not just tainted, but evil. Okay, and spiritual was good. God was spirit, so he was good. Humans were matter, so they were evil. Oh, it's okay. You know, there's some room for that. But the problem is then, what was Jesus? Because Jesus was both spirit and matter, right? He was both God and man. spiritual and physical, material, right? So what was Jesus? How can Jesus be both good and evil at the same time? You can't put the two together because the two are incompatible. And so all kinds of things were done in order to fit the whole thing together. And Jesus, he's God, so he's spiritual, but he's also physical, so that means he's evil. You know, people had a lot of mental debate about how that fit together. So they tried to fit Jesus into their understanding of God. Now, there's a real subtle danger here. The subtle danger is this, in that we try to, you know, the New Testament says, invites us to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. When we talk about Christ-likeness, become like Christ. Well, the other side of that effort is to conform Christ or conform God to be something that pleases us. See the difference? We become like God, like Christ. That's the whole reason Christ came, so we can be like him. Or we fit God into something that we like. And so we have a God who promises us prosperity because we want to be prosperous, right? And so, God promised prosperity because that's what we want, all right? And so we fit God into something that we want. It's a real danger. We still do that, by the way. Now I'll show you how we do that. But there's two main solutions to this problem of who is Jesus, God and man. There's two main solutions. First one is called Doceticism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Doceticism. And this one says that Christ was spirit, but he only seemed to be human. Physical Jesus was just a hallucination. He projected what looked like to be a human being onto the scene, and everybody thought he was a human being. It was kind of an ancient hologram. And so he was there in the sense that is an image or a picture of him, but he wasn't really there. That's why 2 John 7, he says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Christ Jesus as coming in the flesh. You see why that's important now? Because there was a school of thought that said he really did not come as a physical being. He was just an imagination. He was just a hallucination. And so John says, wait a minute, guys. Anybody who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh has gone out into the world. And any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. He was firm on that. He was strong on that. Because there was this whole school of thought that said Jesus is just a picture. But you can understand the dilemma. This way, Christ could be God and good, and he could also be physical, because he wasn't real physical. Well, the Bible refutes that simply if we look at the description of Christ, he walked, he talked, he ate, he bled. Those are all human bodily functions. He slept, you know, those kinds of things. Those are human bodily functions, so we know that he was human. That's why John says in 4:2, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh, you see that phrase again? Has come in the flesh, is from God. He hits that again, why that's important. Because of that whole school of thought that said Jesus really was just a hallucination. So on one side, they tried to discount the fact that Jesus was material, physical. Now, the other school of thought who tried to grapple with this issue about the material and the spiritual is called Cerinthianism, named after this guy named Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus advocated that Jesus was human. He really was. He really was born of Mary. But that's all he was, human. Now, we can see the starting of the dilemma with that one, right? He was human. But the Spirit of God, Christ, came upon Jesus when Jesus was baptized. Remember, out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You got to grapple with that scripture, right? Oh, that's the book. Yeah. That must be the time when the human Jesus met the spiritual Christ and they melded, or they joined together. That must be the time. And so, For a while there, for about 3 years, a year and a half, the spirit and the human were together as one, but at his crucifixion, because why would you crucify someone who is absolutely pure and good? The spirit of God, Christ, left Jesus, and the human Jesus died. You know, if you start with weak theology, you have to come up with a whole lot of strange things. Some that stranger than what people think that Christian theology is, that it's really strange or hard to believe. This kind of stuff is even harder to believe. And so there was really two personalities, human Jesus and the Christ of the Spirit of God. But they were together for a brief time, but then they separated again. Okay? Well, Scripture refutes that. When Jesus was born, the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." In other words, from conception, the human and the spirit were one. From conception. Not just later when he was baptized as an adult. But Corinthians says that that's when he became the Christ, when he became baptized. So Jesus himself was not the author of salvation. Christ was the author of salvation. And he took over Jesus' body, something like a B-rate horror movie in our times, took over Jesus' body for a while, and then left. When the going got really tough. And so Christ is the author of salvation, not Jesus. John speaks this in John 2, verse 22, when he says, "Who's the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." You see how important that is? Because there's a whole school of thought out there that believes that Jesus and the Christ are two separate personalities. They're only together for a short time. Who is a liar? It is a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and Son. John is firm. 1 John 5 and verse 1 in this chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if you don't, you're not born of God. Pretty firm. Pretty wild beliefs. Now, those were the two main forms of Gnosticism, but you know, there's several in between and all kind of tangents here and there, but those were the two main ones. Now, out of those beliefs, two main practices came out. See, we're getting from belief, we're working our way towards practice and behavior and what we say. Okay, two main practices came out. There's more than two, but these are the two main ones. First of all, people developed an asceticism. Now, asceticism means, since the body is evil, then beat it up. Torture it. Treat it like it is evil. And so people would do strange and terrible things to their body because the body was evil. And so an ascetic practice started to become. They were very harsh and very severe treatment of one's body. They would deny the body. They would beat the body. They would starve the body. They would do all kinds of things to the body. And you can understand the rationale. Since the body is evil, you got to beat it up. You got to punish the body because it's evil. It's not good. So beat it up. Treat it badly. And they even incorporate this into religious practices. They would beat the body. They would starve the body. They would neglect the body. They wouldn't take care of the body. They would dismiss its importance. We still see this in some of our own religious practices throughout our world. You had opportunities where you see people whip their bodies. You see people put themselves, impale themselves on the cross. You know, you think, you don't have to do that. Somebody already did that for us, and we don't have to replicate that. But they do it. Our secular culture sees it the same thing. We see it in cutting. We see it in extreme dieting. We see it in extreme exercises. We see it in addictions. People feel bad about themselves, and they take it out on their body. Right? They beat the body up. So people feel bad about themselves. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God. He calls our body a temple. Now, I've had an opportunity to go to a few places in the world, and it's really interesting because wherever you go, there's always religious places, buildings. And you can tell which ones are the religious temples. You know why? Because they're the best built buildings in the whole community. I was on Machu Picchu. You go up to the mountain, and says, wow, how did this place get here? And they said, and the guy says, that one over there, that's the temple. I said, how do you know it's a temple? And you go, it's the best built building in the whole community. It's marvelous. The rocks are just, you know, just real cut, real, you know, it's just, and everything matches, and everything's firmed up, and everything, oh, it's just, how did they do that? You wonder how they do that, but you can tell it's the temple because it's the best built building in the whole community. I've been to Ephesus and Corinth. And the guy says, oh, that's the temple over there. I said, how do you know it's a temple? Because it's the best built building in the whole community. It's the most marvelously done. It has the best materials. It's some, a lot of them are still standing because it's built so well. Those are temples. Think about that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It should be the best kept physical thing in the whole world. We should take care of it. That's what God wants of us, right? Instead of beat it up, or as the ascetics might have done. But we beat up our temple. We really do. We mistreat it, we abuse it, we starve it. We subject it to addictions, all kinds of stuff. We abuse our temple. So asceticism, and then ironically, the other form that Gnosticism took was licentiousness. Licentiousness. Now, licentiousness means they were immoral. Predominantly sexual, but immoral. They were lewd. It's a complete opposite from asceticism. Well, in a different direction. The rationale is this. Since the body was already evil, you could sin freely. Because it's of no consequence. Because the spirit is the important thing. The spirit's going to go on, and the spirit is good and pure and holy. So what we do with the body does is inconsequential. So you can do with the body what you want. You can sin freely and be of no consequence. The spirit is not breaking law. So the physical part of the body could engage in sin and not violate God's moral law. Really kind of interesting conclusion, isn't it? The justification for it. And so Paul, even, he had the reference in Romans and 1 Corinthians about sexual sin in the church community. What are you guys doing? You're engaged in sexual sin. Who said you could do that? The Gnostics said we can do that. This is the one where our culture, I believe, is currently caught. Okay, we've come to the behavior. Now we're going to work our way backwards. Okay, in terms of our belief. In the New Testament, we find out where the behavior and the theology worked its way into practice and belief, practices and behavior. And now we're going to go from our culture to practices and behavior and work our way back to what we believe. Okay? Our culture allows sin and does nothing about it. We engage in it. We do not consider it sinful. It's not a violation of God's law. In fact, we justify it. This is who I am. This is the real me. And since this is who I am and this is the real me, I can do that. And so we are sexually active outside of marriage. I've counseled a lot of people in premarital counseling. Most of them are Christians. The majority were sexually active before. Beloved, if you were sexually active before marriage, or sexually active outside of your marriage, the Gnostics might say that's okay. Our culture might say that that's okay. But God's word says that's not okay. But we behave like the Gnostics. You know, God's forgiveness is just as close as a repentant heart. Amen? Thank God. Thank God. And hallelujah for that. We allow ourselves to be hateful. We allow ourselves to be unforgiving. See? Starting with our behavior. We allow ourselves to be unforgiving or angry. We allow ourselves to lie or to be idolatrous or to be drunken. And it's okay. Our culture does that. I was following this story one time of a man who committed a crime. And he was caught in the act. In the act. Last week came out, this man pled not guilty. Caught in the act. And he pleads, I'm not guilty. And that same thing infects the Christian community. Our culture is incredibly disconnected from God's calling. And beloved, the church culture is getting just like it. Incredibly disconnected from God's calling. We don't matter that we take unborn children's lives. In our culture, even the Christian community is living out the life of a licentious Gnostic. Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Well, they might have been obvious then, but I don't know if we would call them sinful now. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Debauchery means lewd and lustful and lascivious. Oh, man. I saw an example of that. Tom Granucci and I went to support when we had the band, and the band would go to different venues outside just to kind of play music and kind of be a witness. We went to this dive, and man, it was a dive on Venice Beach. I mean, it was one of those things where you sit down, have to get up, you want to go like this, you know. It was a dive. But while we were there, and our band was playing, we were supporting them, our band, this lady got up. I don't know where she was. She came and stood in front of us watching this band. We were sitting right back here, right? And then she started to gyrate to the band. It was pretty cool. I mean, you know, she was pretty hip. And she had this low-cut thing on. And then she started to go backwards like this. And I don't know how a human being could go back as far as she could go back. But she went really far back. Well, but because she was showing a lot here, if you're sitting back here, you could see a lot. So Tom and I are kind of going like this, you know. And there was a bunch of guys behind us. I'm thinking, this lady has no shame. And she stayed in that position for most of the three or four minutes that the band was playing. And Tom and I are looking at each other and going, what is going on here? Is she doing that for us? Or is she doing that for the, you know? It was lewd. See, our culture doesn't consider that lewd. idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The philosophy that says it's all right to do that, do those things, remember over here, is wrong. The theological base that supports this thinking is wrong. It's a false teaching, beloved. The heart of the false teaching changed God to make Him convenient to us. Remember that? And so we justify. You know what I'm sick of hearing lately? I'm a good person. No, you're not. No, we're not. We're wretches. Amen? Saved by grace. Thank God that He saw something in us that He was willing to save us still. But we're wretches. But I've heard so often, I'm a good person. Well, what do? Well, I do this. Are you sexually immoral? Well, not according to our culture standards. Well, you are, yes, you are, in terms of God's standards. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The Christian church in our times looks exactly like our culture. And folks, that's a word of condemnation. I'm sorry to bring it. I don't like the prophetic gifting. It's hard for me to deliver messages like this. But this is where God wanted me to go. I've got to be true to God. The Christian culture looks exactly like the world. The number of divorces is the same. The degree of sexual immorality is almost the same. They're prideful. They're arrogant. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If we were judged by our lifestyle, beloved, let me ask you, would we see a difference? Would people see a difference in us than our neighbors? If we were judged by our lifestyle. Jesus is calling to Christians to reject false teaching in any form and hold to the truth. And so if our theology is solid over here, our lifestyle over on this end is going to look different than our culture and our community. I wish it would. Not in an arrogant, beat-em-up kind of fashion, but in a loving and serving way. These people are different. They believe in something. You can tell they're Christians because look how they behave. Look how they act. John says in verse 9 of his second letter, anyone who runs ahead, that's the Gnostics, they run ahead of what the teaching of Christ is, and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever continues in teaching has both the Father and the Son. Where did the false teaching get in? Did the false teaching get in at the base where we're reading, we're trying to read the Bible? Did it get in at the point where we decided, no, I'm going to, instead of trying to be conformed to the image of Christ, I'm going to try to conform God's image to what I want? Did it get in there? Did it get into the place where, you know, I want to please myself instead of please God? Where did the false teaching get in that justifies our behavior? We have to ask ourselves that question because we can't just try to shut the behavior off. About a month ago, I invited the congregation to do this. Let's be passionately in love with Jesus Christ. passionately in love with Jesus Christ. When we're passionately in love with Jesus Christ, we don't care about what the culture says. I've heard Christians vigorously defend their lifestyle. Oh, beloved, we're going to stand before God one day. You're going to try to defend that lifestyle before the Holy One? In 3 John, he writes, verse 3 and 4, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Oh my gosh. That's John's calling to Venice Church. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Let's pray, shall we? In your mind and in your heart. In your mind and in your heart. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Can you sing that? "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Father, Lord Jesus, Venice Church wants to follow you. We want to follow you. We're tired of embracing and accepting the theology and beliefs of this world, Father, because we know that they lead to frustration and death. Oh, Lord Jesus, cleanse us. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus. Wash us clean. As the song said, the red blood of Jesus Christ washed us clean, Lord. Correct us when we defend ungodly thoughts or attitudes or behavior or practices or habits. Father, correct us. Send your spirit of correction and whisper in my ear. That's not what God wants of you. Bring us into righteousness, Lord Jesus. We may honor you with our lives. Because Venice Church is going to follow you, Father. And not the whims of this world. In your name we pray.